Today we're going to begin a series that I call Faith Alone. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, and that's going to be in the New Testament, right after Romans and Corinthians. And you have those four little books that I call General Electric Power Company. It's GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And you look at Galatians, and we're going to begin a study, and we're going to, for the next several weeks, study through this letter from Paul. You know, I wish these letters didn't have a fancy name. We call them epistles, and that makes it sound kind of dignified. But they're not always dignified. They're just letters from somebody, and this is a letter from Paul to some people he knew. Let me begin by telling you something about Galatia. Galatia was a province in what was a section of the world in what is now Turkey. Galatia covered, really, from the Black Sea in the north all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea in the south. It covered a large area. It was inhabited in the northern part by Celtic people. The Celts had migrated over from France and settled in the northern parts, just near what we would call Russia. And they settled in that thing, and their country was literally called the country of the Gauls. They called themselves the Gauls, and that's where we get Galatians from. The southern part had some Celts in it, but it also, because it had seaports down there in the Mediterranean cities, it had a mixture of people. Not all Celts. They were more mixture. But the Romans considered that whole great big section to be called Galatia. That was a province in Roman eyes. And Paul, in his first missionary journey, went through the southern part of Galatia. He founded some churches there. If you read the book of Acts, you'll discover that Paul traveled and founded a church in Iconium, in Antioch, in Lystra, and in Derbe. He founded those churches there in the southern portion of Galatia. And these churches began to thrive. They began to do well. Paul was excited. Well, we have this letter of Galatians that is written sometime later. And it's interesting, you know, I told you where to find this letter. It was after Romans and after Corinthians. And it's a little bit further in the Bible, but in actuality, this is the first letter Paul wrote. You see, our letters are not put together chronologically. When the New Testament people began to organize the writings of Paul, and particularly in the second century, this is when people began to do this, they organized them according to length. So the longer letters were put in one section, then the mid-sized letters were put in another section, and then the tiny letters were put into a section. And that's why we have Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and then you get a little shorter, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philippians. Sound like a fish here. We have some tilapia at supper, you know. Colossians, Philippians, and stuff, you know. Y'all tell I have cold medicine here. And then you have the Titus and Timothy letters. They're collected by length, not chronology. Well, Galatians is the very first letter Paul wrote to anybody. And he wrote back to these churches there in southern Turkey, would eventually be southern Turkey, churches that he had founded. And it's interesting that he has to write this letter because they are being led to turn against him. They are being led to reject him. The subject of the letter is the fact that a group of Judaizers, people who were Jewish, so-called Christians, were going back through the cities that Paul had founded and telling those Gentile Christians, you're not truly saved yet. You haven't followed the whole package yet. You haven't done everything right yet. Paul didn't really explain it to you. Not only do you believe in Jesus, but you've also gotten to become a Jew. You have to accept all that Judaism teaches. You have to keep the Sabbath laws. You have to eat the kosher foods that Jews are required to eat. If you're a man, you have to be circumcised. You have to follow the Jewish calendar and the three festivals each year that are on the Jewish calendar that calls for people to come to Jerusalem. Well, we expect you boys to come too. You have to be Jewish to be Christian. Can you imagine that kind of story? That's what these Judaizers were saying. And they were saying about Paul, well, Paul never came from Jerusalem. Paul you know, he's not an apostle in Jerusalem. He's not like Peter and James and John and Andrew. He's not an apostle from Jerusalem. He really doesn't have the authority, and you know, to tell you what to do. He's just a guy preaching his own message. And we're here to tell you that part of his message is wrong. That's what they're saying. And so Paul hears about this. He hears about the fact that he's founded these churches. He's left these churches. He's come back. And all of a sudden, somebody's gone behind him and started teaching them that they just weren't quite complete. They not only needed to believe in Jesus, they needed to be Jewish as well. And so Paul has to write them and straighten this out. And that's what he does. So let's begin with chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I call Divine Commission. Divine Commission, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul begins his letter, and I want you to notice that he doesn't begin his letter with a whole lot of pleasantries. He doesn't begin with a whole lot of sweet nothings. He's pretty much right down to business. He says right off the bat here, Paul an apostle, not for men. Well, these Judaizers have been telling you that I'm not appointed by the other apostles in Jerusalem. I didn't get a tap on the shoulder and say, we're going to accept you as an apostle. Come on here, let me give you a big old apostle hug. You be in the group. No, nobody appointed me to be an apostle. Nobody chose me to be an apostle. Nobody appointed me and recommended me to be an apostle, not for men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God. God himself picked me out. The Holy Father picked me out. The Lord Jesus Christ picked me out. I have a special commission. I have a special commission. You know, now Jesus had many disciples. And from those disciples, you might remember that he chose 12 to become apostles. One of them betrayed him. You know the story of Judas. And Judas was eventually replaced by a man named Matthias. And so, in the inner circle of the early growing Christian church there in Jerusalem, there were the 11 disciples of Jesus plus Matthias, who was an accepted equal. And they were there because they had heard Jesus teach throughout his teaching ministry, and they had seen Jesus arisen from the dead, and they had been personally appointed by Jesus to be apostles. They had those three qualifications. They'd been with Jesus and heard him preach. They had seen with their own eyes the resurrected Jesus, and they were personally appointed to be an apostle. In some way. Now, Matthias was appointed by the Holy Spirit. The other 11 guys were touched by Jesus himself. That was their qualifications for being an apostle. You see, the word apostle in the New Testament has a double meaning. It means in the general level, somebody who's sent with a commission. And in the general sense, we're all apostles. In the general sense, all of us are apostles. We're all ambassadors for Christ. But in the deeper meaning, that's used in the book of Acts here, it's referring to the office of the apostle. And the office of the apostle was restricted to those 12 guys, the 11 original disciples and Matthias. Those 12, they had been appointed. They had seen Jesus. They had witnessed Jesus' ministry. They were specifically appointed. So people knew, we can trust those fellows. We know Jesus chose those guys. But here comes Paul. Here comes Paul, who never saw Jesus teach. Here comes Paul, who didn't witness the resurrection like we did. Here comes Paul, that we don't have the evidence Jesus ever appointed him. Who does this dude think he is? He's not like us. Well, that's what the Judaizers were saying. They were trying to discredit the authority of Paul. But Paul has got to stand his case that he really is an apostle. And he's got to defend the gospel that he's preaching. Now, he begins in verse 3 by talking about the gospel that he's preaching. He says, may this gospel bring you grace and peace. And the interesting thing is, if salvation were of works, like the Judaizers were claiming, no one could ever really have peace because they'd never really know if they'd done enough good to be saved. They'd never know if they'd done enough good. They'd never know if they quite measured up. You know, if I just did one more good thing, then I'd make it. They would never have confidence that they would belong, that God's favor would be upon them if it was based on law. So there can't be any peace when there's a connection to work effort. Notice that Paul, in his gospel, centers on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the price that Jesus gave. He gave himself up for our sins. The person, you know, my theology, Paul is saying, is not about a subject matter. It's not about some broad concept. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus himself. The person of Jesus and the price he paid. That's what my message is all about. The person and the price and the purpose to save us from, deliver us from this evil age. The purpose of Jesus to deliver us from this present evil age. Notice that he puts in the Greek here, it's very clear that he's putting God the Father and God the Son on equal terms. So that he's saying Jesus Christ is God. He is equal to God. Now that's another subject we'll talk about in a minute. That's a radical, powerful subject to some people, that Jesus Christ is equal to God the Father. So he's saying, I'm going to begin with sharing with you that I preach a gospel that's centered around Jesus. My gospel is Jesus Christ. My gospel is Jesus and Him crucified. That's what I'm preaching. My gospel is Jesus crucified to deliver us from this present evil age. That's what my gospel is about. Now I'm going to talk about the distortion of your gospel. And he's referring to the Judaizers when he says this. So let's look at verses 6 through 9, what I call distorted gospel. 6 through 9, distorted gospel. For I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Boy, he jumps right in, doesn't he? He jumps in with both feet. The theme of this letter, as we read through it, is liberty in Christ. While the Judaizers wanted to teach and lead these Gentile Christians out of that liberty and into the bondage of Jewish law. And so Paul is forcibly responding. He uses a military word. He says, how quickly are you guys deserting? That's a military term that was termed from somebody to turn away from their post and run off. How quickly are you deserting, turning away from the gospel of grace without asking God for guidance, without consulting me, your founding pastor? You're just like a kid running after a stranger who's got candy. You're deserting the truth to run after a lie. And then he goes on to verse 7 and says, what they are teaching you is a distortion. It is a contradiction of the real thing. The word distort means to change into an opposite character. To change into an opposite character. They are trying to teach you that salvation is a combination of works and grace. Grace and then works. That they have to be added together. That you can't, what the Judaizers say, you can't be saved just by faith in Jesus. You got to add good works to it. If you add good works to it, then you come up with a whole package. That's what they were saying. And Paul responds to this with pretty strong condemnation. Verses 8 and 9, he uses a language. He says, anyone who teaches a gospel like that, if it's an angel from heaven or any other man, let them be damned. Let them be damned. The word is anathema. It literally means devoted to destruction. And in the context of what Paul is writing, it literally means send them to hell. It's pretty rough, isn't it? Send them to hell. You see, Paul, in this book, as we'll study along, is going to show that it is quite impossible to merge grace and works. It's impossible. We cannot be saved by some combination of grace and works because they're opposites. They're complete opposites. Grace and works cannot coexist. The teaching of salvation by good works is actually the opposite of the Christian faith. The two cannot be both true. Either we're saved by grace or we're saved by good works. But we cannot be saved by both. The Bible is very clear that no one can earn God's approval by doing enough good works. The Bible states clearly that we're all helpless sinners. You've heard the scripture from Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. And we've heard the sentence from Romans that goes on to say, "The wages of sin is death." The payment, the consequence, the result of sin is death. And that word there means both physical death and spiritual death. That's the consequence of sin. It's separation from God. God loves us and wants to have fellowship with us, but our problem is separation. Being at peace with God is not automatic because by nature we're sinners and separated from His presence. And so it takes something to change that. The entire Christian message is that God does not save worthy people. I want you to hear me, but if you don't hear anything else, God does not save worthy people. God does not save deserving people. He does not. In fact, the Christian message is that God saves those who absolutely are undeserving. And those who would try to teach that there is some way that you can be good enough, or your actions can be good enough, or in your behavior you can do good enough, are teaching you what Paul would call a damned lie. No one is good enough, and no one can do enough good to earn God's approval. These Judaizers were teaching a religion of believing in Jesus, yes, believing in Jesus, but plus. Believing in Jesus plus doing something else. Believing in Jesus plus, in their case, following Mosaic laws, keeping the Sabbath, being circumcised, eating the right foods, going to the festivals. Following Jesus plus keeping Jewish law. That's what they were teaching. Well, through the centuries, we've had other cults come along with that same idea. No, they don't call it the same way they did. You know, I pass a building on my way home on Yukon Road. Sometimes I pass it every day. I go somewhere. Sometimes pass it several times. So if I pass it on Thursday night, the place will be full of cars. And I wonder, these poor people. It's called the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I want to tell you, my friends, that is a cult teaching a combination of believing in Jesus plus. That's what they teach. Believing in Jesus plus. If you ask those folks, are you Christians? They'll say, yeah, we're Christians. We believe in Jesus. And they do to a point. They just got to have a lot of weird ideas about Jesus. They believe that Jesus was a created being, that He's equal to an angel, but maybe just a great angel. They believe that the blood of Jesus was shed as a ransom from human beings, that it does have some effect upon people, but they also believe that in order to be saved, in their concept of salvation, one must accept the blood of Jesus plus produce good behavior for God to approve of you. And if you don't, here's their belief, when you die, you cease to exist. They don't believe in eternal life. They believe you just cease to exist. They believe that if a wicked person dies, they just cease to exist. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. No matter what they tell you at the doorstop, I'm telling you the official theology. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. They believe in spirit ceases to exist. However, they'll say that after the time has run long enough, God will decide to pick out a group of people who he has been pleased with during the course of time. 144,000 is the magic number. He'll pick those people out, and he will bring those people back to life, and those folks will get to live in an earthly paradise while everybody else has ceased to exist. Now, that's their essence of their faith. You study it on their official website, read their official literature, that's what you're going to find. But see, if you talk to them, they'll say, oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus. Yeah. Well, partly. So much so that they not only follow a false belief, but they also read a false Bible. So I encourage you to never read a Watchtower Bible, because I promise you it's corrupt. It's corrupt. They had a committee of laymen put that thing together. They took an English translation, not a Greek, not a Hebrew, not something of an original source, an English translation, and they changed words to make it match their beliefs. They didn't change their beliefs to match the words. They changed the words to match their beliefs. And nobody on the committee knew Hebrew, and nobody on the committee knew Greek, and nobody on the committee knew Aramaic, the three languages the Bible is written in. They just changed words. So when you see a Watchtower Bible, you are seeing a damnation from the devil. And the best thing for it is to burn it up. If you can't burn it up, throw it away. But please don't take it. Sue and I had two neighbors when we lived in Douglasville. One across the street was named Nancy, and one two doors down was named Susan. And Jehovah's Witness lady came and talked to both Susan and Nancy one afternoon and actually got them interested in the topic. And so Nancy went down to the Douglas County Library and began to do a little reading about Jehovah's Witness. And Susan, not being a Christian at the time, decided to get out a Bible and start reading the Scripture. Well, Nancy became a Jehovah's Witness, a very dedicated Jehovah's Witness. Susan became a Christian. Now, this is my advice to you. Don't pick up the Watchtower literature. Don't pick up the Watchtower Bible, which I know is corrupted. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read the Bible you have in your hand. Doesn't matter what version it is. New King James, NIV, New American Standard, New English Version, what I use up here. Doesn't matter. Those are all good versions, but put together by honest scholars, Holman Christian Standard, all of them. They're all teaching the truth. Read your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the truth, and you'll see that that stuff is junk that they're peddling, because they're teaching believing in Jesus plus. And that's falsehood. That's sending people to hell. And as I passed by that building with all those folks crowded in it on Thursday night, my heart has to be sad to say, you're all lost, and if you don't see the truth, every last one of you are going to hell. That's sad, isn't it? But it is the accurate truth. The Judaizers were teaching, believe in Jesus plus, do the Jewish works to be saved. Paul is disagreeing with that completely. Paul is trying to say that through Jesus and Jesus alone is our only hope of salvation. He would later write, through Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And that's all there is. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, I'm going to teach this the next several weeks. We're going to say that together, okay? It's going to become a mantra for us. So say it with me. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how we're saved. That is the heart of the Christian message. That is what we're trying to live by. The same man who wrote the beautiful love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, the beautiful words, is the same guy who's damning people in Galatians 1. Why? Because he's fighting for the truth. He's fighting for the truth. This is important. And Paul's going to go on to share why it's so important to him. We can look at the next section I call Damascus Change, verses 10 through 17. Verses 10 through 17. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own zealously. Extremely was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when He who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me, in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Paul is saying in this section, you know, these people who are teaching you that you've got to be Jewish in order to be right with God, hey, I started that way. That was me. Hey, I know what it's like to be Jewish. I was born in Tarsus. My daddy was a businessman who had some money. And I don't know how, but my daddy became a Roman citizen, which gave him some authority. And when I was a teenage boy, my daddy sent me across the ocean and come to Jerusalem and study under the greatest teacher in the world at that time, Rabbi Gamaliel. And Rabbi Gamaliel instructed me. And I studied for several years in that seminary setting under Rabbi Gamaliel. And in my 20s, I became recognized as a dedicated rabbi. And in my 30s, this sect of Christianity all of a sudden showed up. And I began to join with those who opposed it. And I vigorously opposed it. Opposed it so much that I got a reputation for attacking the Christians. They thought of me as one who would, like a bear mauling its prey, that I would maul this church. I wanted to destroy this heresy, this falsehood, this ridiculous notion of a dead Messiah. I wanted it dead. I want this idea of a Messiah crucified on a cross. That's the most ridiculous thing as a Jew I could think of. And I wanted to destroy that from the earth. And so I went after everybody who believed it. I killed people. I put people in prison. I tried to ruin people's families. And I even got the Sanhedrin to send me letters so that I could travel 162 miles over to the city of Damascus and grab some of the prisoners. That's the man I was. I followed all the Jewish laws. I was a perfect Jew. And I was a radical rabbi. Until one day, Jesus stopped me. Y'all know the story, don't you? The man who's riding high on a horse, as I told the Sunday school class about this a couple of weeks, riding high on a horse, suddenly was thrown down to the ground and made blind. And the man whose only light that he could see was the hatred he had for Christianity, suddenly saw the light of Jesus Himself. Jesus physically appeared to Paul. And He said, I've already chosen you, and I'm going to use you. And all of a sudden, young Saul's life was radically redirected. And we know the story. He went to Damascus. God sent another Christian brother, a fellow by the name of Ananias, to come over and talk to him. Ananias didn't want to do that. Ananias was scared of him. But God sent Ananias to go talk to him and witness to him about Jesus. And Paul, there in Damascus, became a Christian. Ananias baptized him. Can you imagine having the privilege of baptizing Paul? Ananias baptized him. Those scales came off his eyes, he understood. And Paul, all of a sudden, became a Christian. But it overwhelmed him. Because all his life he had seen life in one direction. So what did Paul do next? Did he go to Jerusalem and say, hey, I need to be a seminary student from you apostles. I need to learn things from you guys. No. You know what God had him do? God had him go out and have a quiet time. He went south of Damascus toward the Arabian desert. And he spent some time there reading his Old Testament scripture that he knew. And God's Holy Spirit began to show him, hey, here's a passage about Jesus. Wait a minute. Here's something Isaiah said. This is about Jesus. And wait a minute. Here's something Jeremiah said. This is about Jesus. And wait a minute. Here's something Malachi said. This is about Jesus. Those scriptures he had memorized, as he looked at them, God's Holy Spirit began to make him understand the whole story. Does that make sense? And when he got a grasp on it, he said, Lord, now I get it. Now I understand. You know what he did? He went right back to Damascus. He went to the town that he was supposed to go to arrest Christians. He went to the town, came up there, gave him a hug. I love you, brothers and sisters. I'm here. I'm one of you now. I'm going to preach Jesus. And he went to the synagogues, and they say there are about 42 synagogues in Damascus at that time. He went to those 42 synagogues. Everybody there thought he was going there to arrest Christians. And he went in there and preached and said, I'm here to tell you Jesus is real. These Christians are right. Man, God turned him around. Saul the rabbi became Paul the preacher. God used that same education he had, that same passion that he had, that same enthusiasm that he had, he just directed it in a different direction. So Saul was saying to the Galatians, I know what it's like to be a Jew. I was one. In fact, I still am. It's not the answer. Guys, what I discovered, you Galatians, is that the answer is not believing in Christ and being Jewish. The answer is just believing in Christ. Just believing in Christ. I know that. You know what? God sent me, not only saved me, He gave me the understanding, He even gave me the mission of going to the Gentiles. Now, we don't think about that much, but I want to remind you that Paul was a radical rabbi trained by the most conservative rabbi in history of that day, Gamaliel. And he would have had the opinion that the only thing Gentiles are good for is to be fuel logs burning in the fires of hell. Gentiles can go straight to hell. That's what those folks would have thought. We have no need of Gentiles. They're not God's people. They can all go to hell. That's what they thought. That's what Paul thought. And here's God saying to Paul, I'm sending you to be a missionary to the Gentiles. To the what, Lord? To the Gentiles. The very people you hate. The very people you've grown up despising. I'm sending you to be a missionary to them. And that's what he became. And that's why he made that missionary trip to Galatia to talk to those cities, those Celtic folks, about Jesus. Kind of reminds me of a story that we don't think about regarding St. Patrick. I'm sure you've heard of St. Patrick. We hold a St. Patrick's Day here in America and have a lot of legends and things about St. Patrick. Let me tell you the historical bit of St. Patrick that I do know. St. Patrick lived in England in about 83-88. And about the time he was 16 years old, as a young man, he was captured by some Irish pirates. And the Irish pirates took him up by boat to Ireland and sold him to a family who needed help on their farm. And Patrick was made a shepherd, serving that family, watching over their sheep. He was, in essence, a slave. And he was a slave for 6 years. Now, I don't know how the Irish treated their slaves, but I'm sure it wasn't the best possible treatment anybody could have. I'm sure he didn't sit in a 4-star hotel and eat luxury food and wear wonderful clothes. I'm sure that Patrick was treated like a slave, because he was a slave to this Irish family. But in his early 20s, he managed to sneak off, and he found a boat that was sailing back to England, and he found a way to sneak upon that boat and get back to Britain. When he got back to Britain, he didn't have any money, he had nothing, and his family did not live on the coast, so it took him a while to make his way back to his father's house. History says that when he did make it back, he was almost dead with starvation. But he did make it back. His parents took him back in, now this 20-something-year-old young man. And they took him in, clothed him, fed him, and provided that he could continue education. And so he was absolutely allowed to go to university. And he went to university there in England. And he actually felt like God was going to use him as a minister. So he began preparing for ministry there in England. And as he was sitting in chapel services preparing for ministry in England, God's voice began to speak to him and say, Patrick, I want you to go back. Well, what do you mean, Lord? Go back. Go back where? go back to the Irish. Wait a minute, Lord, you don't understand. I was a slave to the Irish. I served 6 years up there. They didn't treat me so nice. Go back to the Irish and be a witness of me. And Patrick obeyed that voice. As a young man, he traveled back to Ireland and began to preach and teach and establish churches. And there are a number of churches that he personally established that still exist there in Ireland, because a young man followed the command of God to show God's love to his enemies. Well, Paul had done that in his day by showing God's love to these Galatians. When he was younger, he would have hated them. Now he's shown them the love of Jesus. So, Paul doesn't go to Jerusalem for some kind of consultation yet, or some kind of seminar, or some kind of education course. He's preaching where he is. He's preaching in Damascus. And we have what I call delightful news, verses 18 through 24. Delightful news. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me." Paul said, I eventually did go to Jerusalem 3 years after I was saved, but I didn't go to be a student and hear what the apostles were saying. I went just to meet Peter and say hello and become a friend. While I was there, I did meet James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was considered equal to an apostle in those days. By the way, I'm going to have a chance at some sermon to tell you the story of James, because that is a fantastic story in the New Testament that nobody ever talks about. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who absolutely rejected Jesus as being Messiah. Jesus made a one-on-one appearance to him after his resurrection. And James becomes, in time, the senior pastor of the Jerusalem church. He's named before Peter as the pastor of the Jerusalem church. A tremendous story. And you see the threads of it in the New Testament, but the story's there. And we're going to talk about that another time. But Paul here is saying, I didn't go up to be a seminary student. I just went up to say hello, to get acquainted with people. I did not go for an education. I went there to say, I wanted to meet you. And then I began to preach in other places. I went on a preaching tour. I went to part of Syria and talked to them. And then I went home, my home, Tarsus. I went to Cilicia. And I went to my home. I wonder if his mother and dad were still alive when he got there. They had sent him as a teenager to go study under Gamaliel and be a great Jewish rabbi. And here is a 30-something-year-old man. He comes back to Tarsus saying, I found Messiah. It's Jesus. Let me tell you about him. I wonder if any of Paul's family got saved. But Paul preached in his own hometown, in his own area. That's what he was doing. He visited. He described his change. The Jewish Christians in Judea were amazed. Remember verses 23 through 24? They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. People couldn't get over it. They couldn't believe it. The change in this man. The greatest testimony of the truth of Christianity is how it changes people's lives. The greatest testimony of the truth of what we're teaching is that people change. It reminds me of a story, and I apologize that I don't have all the details, but I remember the essence of the story. The William Barclay reports of a young preacher in England. He was coming to a town to preach. He'd gained some notoriety, still can't say it, some fame as a good speaker, but he was coming to the town that he grew up in, which would be his heart. This young man was coming to town that he grew up in. And as he was coming and people were advertising the fact that preacher so-and-so was going to be here, this is the town he grew up, there were a group of men who said to themselves, well, we know what he was like. Why, we know what this dude was like. Why, we were with him with the gambling. We were with him with the prostitution. We were with him with the cussing. We were with him with the drinking. We know what kind of man he was. Hey, we're going to show up and tell everybody in that church, don't listen to this guy. Don't listen to this guy. We know what he's like. And they actually sent the fellow a letter. They sent the minister a letter and said, don't you dare show up at this church, because if you do, your former associates are going to stand up and tell everybody the kind of person you really are. Well, the young man took the letter and he prayed over that. And then he decided, yeah, he was going to show up at that church. And he got up after being introduced as this young, dynamic evangelist. He got up to preach, and the very first thing he did was to hold out that letter. And then he read the letter out loud to the congregation. And then he began to say, to proclaim to the congregation how every word of that letter was true. Everything was true. He had been a gambler. He had been a drunkard. He had been a womanizer. He had been a person who cursed and lived in filth. He was that guy then. And then he held up the Bible and said, this is who I am now. This is who I am now. This is what Jesus has done for me. And he began to preach about the change of how he was that fellow, now he's this guy. Do you think that connects with folks? That connects with folks. The greatest proof of Christianity is the changed lives of people. Well, Paul also had a dedicated ministry, and I've got to wrap up here. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation that set before them, though privately, because before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who works through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised works also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they also to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now very quickly, let me just allude this to, you can read about this incident in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 describes this Jerusalem council where the question was came up among the congregation, can a Gentile be saved without being a Jew? Can a Gentile be saved without worshiping on the Sabbath, without being circumcised, without eating the food laws, without observing the months that the Jews do? Can the Gentile be saved just by believing in Jesus? That question came up. And you had a number of people who had grown up as dedicated Jewish people who really were trying to be Christians who said, yes, yes, but they got to be Jewish. They got to join us. And here Paul and Barnabas saying, no, you're saved by grace alone. Alone. And there's argument. There's debate. If you read Acts chapter 15, you'll notice that Peter spoke up and relayed how God had led him to lead Gentiles to Christ. And then later, James half-brother of Jesus, who I've already mentioned, had a lot of reputation in that church. He spoke up. And the issue was settled. Jews and Gentiles are alike, saved by the blood of Jesus and nothing more. The Gentiles were asked to do a few things for courtesy's sake in reference to being around Jews, but the issue of salvation was resolved. We're saved strictly by grace. Titus was the test case. Barnabas and Paul had brought Titus to the council, and Titus was a Greek. He was not circumcised. He didn't follow any Jewish laws, and he was the test case. And the idea is, here's this man who claims to be a Christian, Titus, who has the Holy Spirit in his life, who loves the Lord Jesus, and he's not a Jew. Can we accept him as an equal brother? And in the end, they said yes. They said yes. Titus is an equal brother. He's an example of the fact that we're all saved by grace, not by law. And the Greek group there, the Jewish council, decided to give Paul and Barnabas and Titus the right hand of Christian fellowship. You've heard that phrase used before, haven't you? And we think very simply of it because in our culture, we shake hands with people all the time. They didn't do it. In their culture, when you shook hands with somebody, it says, I'm your partner. I'm your partner. So when they offered the right hand of Christian fellowship, they were extending partnership and saying, I'm your partner. I agree with you. We're equal. We both belong to God. And that issue, as far as the Jewish council, was resolved. Now, it wouldn't be resolved in the fact that some Judaizers would still sneak off and go talk to people in other places and still try to pervert the Christian message. That happened throughout Paul's ministry. But the essence of the discussion in Acts chapter 15 was that there was to be one church. Not a Gentile church over here and not a Jewish church over there. Not a Samaritan church somewhere in the middle. There was to be one church. And Peter had a message to the Jewish Christians and Paul had a message to the Gentile Christians, but it was the same message. It was the same message. The message that we're all saved by grace. That is our message as I close today. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's say that one more time together. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the message we proclaim. Let's have a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you, Lord, that we don't ever have to try to be good enough. Lord, we want to be good to honor you because we love you. We want to be good, Lord, because you love us and because you've chosen to make us your children. And so by saying thank you, Lord, we want to honor you with good works. Help us always remember, Lord, that these good works are simply an expression of our love and gratitude to you who have already chosen us to be your child. We don't become your child by being good, Lord. We are your good because we're your child. Father, I pray as we finish this service that we will act in a becoming manner. You speak to every person here, Lord, according to their particular need. And Father, thank you. Thank you by your grace. Thank you by your grace that we are saved by your grace alone, through faith alone, in your beloved Son, Christ alone. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask our elders here that are available to come forward. We're going to have a short communion to remember and honor the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to Greek believers, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's have a short prayer. Lord, we pray that as we partake in a simple ceremony, Lord, that it would be a little bit more than just a ritual. Help us remember, Lord, that your grace was given so that we could be here, that your body was broken so that ours could eventually be made whole. Help us appreciate the sacrifice you made. In Jesus' name, amen.